One of my favorite true royal stories is the one they told at the Queen's Jubilee. And it was the story told by Royal Protection Officer Richard Griffith. I don't know if anyone heard it. He tells the story of when he and the Queen met two American hikers at this secluded picnic spot. And he tells his story, which I'm about to repeat to you, of course, in British accent. Okay, British accent. And you know, the Queen would always stop and say hello, and, you know, it was clear from when we first stopped that they hadn't recognised the Queen, and you know, the American gentleman was telling the Queen where it came from, where they were going next, and what they seen in Britain, and, you know, sure enough, I could see it coming, he says to Her Majesty, and so where do you live? She said, well, I live in London, but I've got a holiday house just the other side of the hills, and he says, how long you been coming up here then? And, oh, she says, ever since I was a little girl, over 80 years. Again, you could see the cogs ticking, and he says, well, if you've been coming up here 80 years, you must have met the Queen. Quick as a flash, do you know what she says? Well, I haven't, but Dick here meets her regularly. So the guy says to me, you met the Queen, what's she like? You know, and because I've been with her a long time, I knew I could pull her leg, and so I said, oh, she can be a bit cantankerous at times. But she got a lovely sense of humour. Well, anyway, next thing you know, the guy comes over, puts his arm around my shoulder, gets out his camera and gives it to the Queen. And he says to her, can you take a picture of the two of us? And anyway, that's what we did, and we swapped places, you know, and I took a picture of them with the Queen, and we never let on, you know, and we just saved goodbye, and, you know, and then Her Majesty says to me, I'd love to be a fly on the wall. You know, when they show those pictures back home, and they work out who I am. Right? And don't you just love that story? Right? Thank you very much. Thank you very much. There's a little bit more critiquing at breakfast over Russian, but, you know, there we go. Don't you just love that Queen? Wouldn't you love more leaders like that who are willing to serve as they rule? Right? Who are willing even to hold the camera, right, instead of being center of shot? After all, it is so different, is it not, to the kind of rule we so often see, the kind we're so sadly used to, the kind that takes and serves itself instead of those it leads, right? The kind that defrauds the workers of wages, the kind that abuses those in their care, the kind that we are so cynical of, the reason we are so suspicious. Right? Suspicious of any in positions of power. Suspicious of any who lead. After all, you know the saying, right? Power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we see it all over the world, do we not? In fact, I imagine lots of us here know it in our own lives from the mistreatment we have received. Right? We desperately want more of the Queen, but we know that that's unlikely. In fact, I think our experience says more often than not, most leaders are not to be trusted. Right? Don't trust any who has power over you. Right? It's just too big a risk. Instead, keep your guard. Hold something back, right? You should be wary of leaders. But here's the thing, and I think here's the problem. Right at the heart of the Christian message, right at the heart of the Easter story is that Jesus Christ is risen Lord. And he rules all with absolute power. And all must bow to him. And so the question is, can he be trusted? And can I say to you, this is a particularly relevant question in our age. And I think particularly with the younger generation. With all these leaders we've known. Perhaps even when I've been abused and used. Is Jesus a leader who's like the rest? Or is he more like the queen? Is he a king I really can give my whole life to, as he demands I do? I want to say we begin to see the answer in this passage in front of us today. First, some context. One of the goals of the Book of 1 Kings is to give you a picture of kingship, right? From the good of King Solomon, where the book begins, to the awful evil of Ahab, to the kind of rule that God really loves, to the kind of rule God hates. Right? One of its goals is to show you kingship. And that's what God does here in 1 Kings chapter 21. He shows us first the rule that he hates and then the rule that he loves. You have it open there then? 1 Kings chapter 21. You see our story begins with a self-serving king who wants for himself more land. See there, verse 1. Sometime later, there was an incident. Right, it's already sounding ominous, involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden." Now, a couple of things you need to know about Ahab. First of all, this is not Ahab's only palace. Right? This is not his only land. No, verse 17 points out further down, you see it. Ahab rules from Samaria, right? Which is a number of miles away. Now, much more likely, this is his holiday palace. Right? Maybe just one of many. Right? And what do you need when the holidays come? Well, you need a salad to go with your lunch. Right? You need some greens to go with your lamb. And well, so what does Ahab do? He does what kings have always done. And that we're so cynical of, he looks over the fence at Naboth's land and says, "That'll do. I'll have it." It's just as God warned, of course, 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He'll take your sons, make them serve with his chariots and horses. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields and vineyards. Right, and here God's warning comes true, do you see? Just as God's warnings always do. See, Ahab-type rule is completely self-serving. And it's completely God-denying too. Right? It denies God's ways, denies God's words. It denies his pattern of kingship. See, I wonder what you thought when you first heard of Ahab's offer to buy there, right? Especially when he says, do you see, he'll pay top dollar? Or you know, maybe trade for a better place. Right, perhaps you wish that was you. Ahab was your neighbor. Right, I'll gladly trade up. I'll gladly sell off. Just show me where to sign. But here's the thing. The land in Israel wasn't just land that you could sell. No, the land in Israel belonged to God and it was given to his people on loan. It's just as it says in Leviticus 25, the land must not be sold permanently. Why? Because the land is mine. Right? It's not yours to buy and sell. This is God's gift for you to inherit. In fact, that's why Naboth uses the language of inheritance. You see there, verse 3? See verse 3? Right, this wasn't his to buy and sell. He'd deny his God if he did. It reminds me a little of the language in Hebrews, do you remember, when God speaks to us of the much the same thing. Where God says to us, don't give away your inherited heavenly home. Here it is in chapter 12, verse 16. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights, right? If you remember the story, right? For just a sip of soup, just some momentary pleasure. Or in this case, just because some tyrant king says disobey or else. God says to us, don't sell your future for the sin of this world. Don't trade it in for the pleasures of now. Right? Don't be a fool. Sorry, I was pointing at Dan because he's been preaching on being a fool, not because, you know. Anyway, don't be a fool and deny our gracious God. Instead, be like Naboth. Right there, verse 3, he bravely resists the offer of Ahab. Verse 3, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors. And so what does Ahab do? Well, like any good self-respecting two-year-old, he throws a tantrum there in verse 4. Right, he goes home and sulks there on his bed. And then verse 5, his wife comes in. Verse 6, he has his whinge. And well, actually, here's how I think Jonathan's been doing a great job with our readings, but here's how I like to think Ahab said it. She says, why the sulk? Ahab says, because I said to Naboth of Jezreel, throw me your vineyard. I prefer I give you another vineyard in his place. But he said, I will not sell you my vineyard. Almost accent. I wanted you to notice, too, it's a deliberately edited version of what the two of them actually said. Did you notice that? Did you notice there's no mention of the veggie patch? Maybe Ahab's starting to realize how petty that is. There's no mention of inheritance. Maybe Ahab's starting to realize how godly that is. Right, instead, it's just this twisty, sulky version. And so what does Jezebel say there in verse 7, in what I think is the key question of this chapter, verse 7? Is this how you act as king over Israel? Is this what you think it means to be king? Is this how you think kingship is done? And then Jezebel shows him how kingship is done. The kind of kingship God hates, the kind we so often see. Right? How it takes what it wants, no matter the cost of those who stand in the way. As I was reading this, it reminded me of this, one of the songs from the Hamilton musical, I don't know if you know it, where Hamilton's actually singing of death. And what does he say? He says, it takes, and it takes, and it takes, and it takes. And see, according to Jezebel, that's real kingship. That's what kingship's like. It's just like death to those who it rules, as Naboth soon finds out. And as the story goes on, do you see it there? It's made to look so easy. Do you see? I think that's the point. As the story goes on, Naboth's killed. It's also a matter of fact, do you see? There from verse 8, the letters are sent. There, verse 11, the lackeys comply. Innocent Naboth is falsely accused, and the letters come back. It's done. And all for the cost of a postage stamp. You see, that's how kingship is done. That's the rule of this world. And so can I say, no wonder, therefore, that we are so slow to put our trust in leaders. I think, too, no wonder so many find it so hard to bow their knee to Jesus. If that's what kingship is like, if that's what kingship does, why on earth would you want it? You know, I remember chatting to a guy late last year, a guy with sort of full body face tats on a pre-Christian mission trip, and I bowled up to him and I asked him to consider Jesus. Do you know what he said in return? He said, look, mate, we know. We know that he's there. We just don't want to hear it. Here's what he said. I thought it was really insightful. It's like getting junk mail. We just don't want to hear it. And I don't know about you, but I want to say, of course you wouldn't. Right? Neither would I, if that's how Jesus ruled. In fact, I think worse than junk mail, that is hate mail. Right? If that's how Jesus ruled. And yet here's the thing, as you and I know, that's not the way he rules. Right? No, that kind of rule, no matter how common, is the kind our great God hates. But that kind of rule, that Ahab rule, is the kind that God wants gone. And if you see the very next verse, if it jump down to verse 19, God makes that crystal clear. Right? So much does God hate Ahab-type rule that in judgment he makes it gone. And I want to say, what a relief that is. What a comfort to know that the evil of Ahab and others just like him, including perhaps those you've known, does not go unseen or unnoticed by the God who rules this world. Right? Abusers like Ahab will one day face judgment. Just as Ahab does here. What a relief. See, what's the point of the passage? Well, it's to show us the rule that God hates and what he'll do about it. And it's to show us the rule God loves in the most surprising of places. So I think lots of places you could look in this chapter to see the rule that God loves. I mean, you could look at God and the way that he acts and then look for someone just like him. Like the way he's just there in verse 20, the righteous judgment he brings, or the way he shows mercy, undeserved mercy, even to Ahab himself. Right, after we jump down verse 25, what are we told of Ahab? There was never any like him, right? Back to talk one, he's as bad as you get. He behaved in the vilest manner with his Baals, his idols, his gods. And then what does God do in the very next verse? And that can't be an accident, right? God shows mercy even to him. You know, I heard it so wonderfully said once that you can be 1,000 steps away from your God and it's always only one step to return to the God who wants you back. Right? The slightest sniff of humble repentance, our God will take you back. Isn't that what such wonderful news? Both for Ahab and for us. I think lots of places you could look in this chapter to see the rule that God loves, but I think the place he wants us to see it, right, is in the most surprising of places. It's not in King Ahab, instead it's in Naboth. Right? It's him God wants us to see. After all, I wonder if you notice, as Jonathan read the reading for us, that in this chapter, that what's the name that's repeated more than any other in this chapter? It's not Ahab, it's not Jezebel. Now, what's the name? It's Naboth, right? Naboth, 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 Naboth. And by the way, not just as victim, but instead as model of kingship. It's like God is saying, look here, look at him. It's him I want you to see. After all, you may have noticed that Naboth only speaks, is it twice or once? And then when he speaks, it's only very little. And then when he speaks, what does he say? He does say, the Lord forbid. He borrows the words of King David. Right? He repeats a phrase that David had said, and get this, nobody else has said since. A phrase that David used when resisting a king in his own courageous obedience. What was that phrase? The Lord forbid. That's what David had said. The Lord forbid that I should do wrong just to save my skin. And then along comes Naboth. What does he say? The exact same words as that king. You see, I'm convinced as you read this story, it's Naboth God wants us to see. And he wants us to see right here in Naboth the kind of kingship he loves. In the way he showed such courageous obedience when Ahab came knocking and tempting. in the way he endured such innocent suffering when falsely accused and condemned, in a way that cost him even his life to do what was right before God. God was giving us a pattern of kingship in the most surprising of places. And I wonder, as we see that list now, who does it make you think of? Who's the king who fulfills this pattern in his gracious mercy to us? He's the one we remember this Easter and always, the one we rejoice to know, the one we'll remember as we share the Lord's Supper. It is Jesus, our Saviour, our King. As one really wonderful song puts it, I think very well, it says this: because how many kings step down from their thrones? How many lords abandon their homes? How many greats have become the least for me? How many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that's all torn apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? Only one did that for me. You see, brothers and sisters, this is the one we remember at Easter. This is the one we rejoice to serve. This is the King that God loves. Right? Even more than holding the camera, right? As humble and good as that was, held out his hands that we might be saved into his wonderful rule. And he then rose again as the King we can trust and give our whole lives to. Let's pray that we would now. Let's praise this Jesus. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word to us. Thank you for showing us kingship, both the kind that you hate and will judge, and what a relief that is. Please comfort us with this. And the kind that you love, the servant, humble, life-giving kind. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that Jesus is this King. Jesus is our King. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would give all of our life to him. We would entrust our lives to him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.